seeing the king in his beauty and the land that is afar off. Isaiah preached judgment against Zion for all of its sin, and the rescue of Zion from those instruments of God's wrath. And so in the book of Isaiah, we see a mixture of the promise of judgment of Israel and the promise of judgment of those who judged Israel, and the salvation of the Lord's remnant, the Lord's people. In Isaiah 33, there is a discussion of this mixture, this rescue of Israel and this judgment of Israel, the rescue of Israel and the judgment of Israel's persecutors. And at verse 11, for example, we read of God's wrath against those wicked people of Israel and why their whole nation had been plunged into such chaos and destruction. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I will have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? So this is an inserted section into this passage that is generally speaking of the rescue of Zion and of the turning back of those who vexed the people of God in judgment for their own sin. The judgment of the wicked is together, Jew and Gentile, all who have broken God's commandments. But the remnant will be saved. And this is seen in verses scattered throughout the text. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Verse 10, Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Verse 15, He that walked righteously and speaketh uprightly, these are the ones who will survive the devouring fire. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Now, that doesn't mean that he ignores bloodshedding or that he ignores evil. It means that he doesn't look upon it with approval or participate in it or delight in it. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. And then at verse 20, Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall be broken, or thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So there is in this text a glorious promise of deliverance of the Lord's people and the decimation and removal of all the rest, whether they be hypocritically and whether they might appear or claim to be the Lord's people or whether they may claim to be the enemies of the Lord's people. And in the middle of all of this time of judgment and of renewal and of rescue, we find at verse 17 this text, Thine eyes, speaking of the Lord's people, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off. Now there is a dispute, naturally, about the translation of the phrase, the land that is afar off. Some people think it means a land that is far away from where they are. Some people think it means a land that cannot be seen because it's not present, but it is a land of the future. And others think that it means a land that stretches afar off, that is, a land that is wide and broad in its size. But nevertheless, no matter how one translates the text, both of these promises, to see the king in his beauty and to see the land that is far off, are promises of future blessing and future rejoicing, are they not? There is a beauty in the king that the hearer could not then see. It is a promise that one day he will see the beauty of the king. And there is a land that the hearer could not then view. One day he would see that land. There is then for us a fulfillment of this promise now, and there is a promise that is not yet fulfilled but yet remains in the future. And both of these truths we will talk about this Lord's Day and hopefully the next Lord's Day. This is another example of those, one of those now and not now, here and in the future type promises. You know, the Old Testament describes the beauty of the king in poetical language in several places. But perhaps the most well-known is found in Psalm 45. And let's just read most of that psalm to get a picture of the beauty of the king. Whoever wrote this particular psalm said this: "My heart is considering a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer," that is the king, "is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Now in these verses we see already the conglomeration of other prophecies and other texts describing the Lord Jesus. We see that grace is poured into his lips. And surely the Lord Jesus is the most gracious of teachers and of prophets and of kings, is he not? For he taught his people to come unto him, whoever was tired and weak, and he would give them rest, did he not? He promised that his yoke was easy and his burden is light. And notice it says that God has blessed him forever. He has blessed him forever. He's eternal. He never begins and he never ends, but God has blessed him. He says that he rides prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. That reminds us, doesn't it, of Zechariah 9, where it says, "Behold, thy king cometh. He cometh with salvation and with righteousness. And he cometh in meekness and lowliness, riding upon the colt of an ass." So the majesty of the ride of the king is not a brutish power. It is not due to the clothing that he wears or the jewelry or the crowns and so forth. No, it is because of his truth and meekness and righteousness. And then it talks about his arrows being sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now this text, of course, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 for the proposition that this king, this Messiah, is God himself. He is deity incarnate in humanity. And his righteousness, his love of righteousness, and his hatred of wickedness makes him to be joyful and glad above all of his fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall thy king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. The king will be arrayed with fine and beautiful people around him, won't he? But notice the source of their beauty. It is the arraying of the people by the king, the provision of the people by the king. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, and the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Have you ever thought that the scriptures are teaching us here that part of the glory of the court of the Lord Jesus is the beauty of his bride, the beauty of his people, and all that beauty is laid upon them by the king himself? The scriptures teach us that he has blessed the meek, he has clothed the meek with salvation. The scriptures say in Ephesians 5 that he has adorned his bride, the church, and made her glorious, and made her without spot or wrinkle, and clothed her in beautiful garments. And here is all of this a description of the beauty of the king, a beauty of his court, the beauty of his people who surround him. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. You see, the people that are brought around the king in his joy and in his beauty are glad to be there. They rejoice in it, don't they? And that is, you see, a combining here of the king's beauty and the land that is afar off that the people desire to see. There one day will be a king in a place that his people rejoice to be in. They rejoice to be there because he's there, because it is his court, because his glory is present there. Instead of the fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So the psalmist describes in poetical language the beauty of the king. And then the prophet Isaiah says, thou shalt see the king in his beauty. One day, perhaps not now, but one day you will see him. When he brings salvation, when he rescues his people, when he overthrows all the evil in the land and all the evil without the land, one day when you see that land that's far off, you will see also the king in his beauty. Now, this is no mere physical beauty, but it is a beauty of righteousness and grace and salvation upon our king, Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then the Old Testament describes the attractiveness of the land in several places. And perhaps the best place to go would be Isaiah chapter 35, a relatively short passage of Scripture, but it outlines in quite detail the beauties and the virtues of that land that is far away that the Lord promises to his people. And I picked out of this text of Scripture 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different superlatives or beauties or glories of the land that is far away, which one day we will all see along with the beauty of the king. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. One thing about this place, this land that is far away, it's a place where God's glory and beauty, you see, are seen. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. This is a verse of encouragement that in view of the prospect of one day seeing this land that's far off and seeing the beauty and the glory of the king that's in it, why we should be encouraged, why we should take heart, why we should be strengthened for the task at hand. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So the prospect of seeing this land that's afar off is coupled with the promised rescue of the Lord's people by their God. That He will come and take vengeance, and He will give recompense, and He will save us. And because of that promise, because of that hope, because of that far view of this glorious land and of the beauty of the King, we're to be strong, we're to fear not. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So this is a place where God's glory and beauty are seen. It's a place of salvation, the promise of salvation. Now look, it's a place of healing, a place of healing of all the infirmities of the Lord's people. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So not only is it a place of healing, it's also a place of abundance. Abundance of water and abundance of the growth and of richness of the land. And of course, He's already said that at the beginning, that the desert would rejoice and blossom as the rose, blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. So there will be a fertility, a provision, an abundance of provision that will make it appear or make it seem as if the very land itself is rejoicing over the presence of its King and over the presence of His people who have come into this glorious place. And then it says, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, again abundance and provision for the animals and for the people. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. So it will be a place of holiness where evil is excluded. Where evil is excluded, where travel for the righteous is facilitated, and where foolishness is suppressed. Even if there would be fools in the land, former fools, their foolishness will be stopped because of the glorious nature of this land far away. And then look at what it says next. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So you see, it'll be a safe place, a place of safety, not a place of danger. And then notice this, it's a place for the redeemed. The redeemed shall walk there. Those will be the principal inhabitants of this glorious place. In another place, of course, we're told it's the only inhabitants of this land that is far away. But then look what it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. You see, it's a place for the freed people of God. And not only is it a place for them, it's a gathering place for them where they are all gathered up together to be in this glorious land. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. It's a place of everlasting joy and happiness and rejoicing. This is some land, isn't it? Some land that the Scriptures told us one day we shall see, a land that is afar off. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it is a land that has no sorrow and no pain and no regrets, no sighing. What a glorious description this is of the land that we shall see one day, the land in which we shall see the beauty of the King. And even before Isaiah related God's promise that one day His people would see the King in His beauty and would see a land that is far away. The saints knew of that promise. This really is not a new promise, in other words, but it's something that had been revealed little by little to the saints before the prophet Isaiah wrote it all down. Granted, his description of it is the most detailed and the most compelling and the most desirable. But there was, before that, an understanding amongst the saints that they would see the beauty of the King, that they would see the land that was far away. You think about the words of Job during his great trial, during his great sorrow, during his great suffering. In Job 19, verse 23, words we know well. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Oh, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Isn't it funny the way the Lord answered this prayer of Job? I don't know whether he had any idea that his words would be preserved or that they would be such a blessing to the Lord's people for eternity. But then he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now, this is an understanding by Job that Messiah is alive. The one who would rescue him, the one who would deliver him from death, is alive now. He can't see him, can he? But he knows his Redeemer lives. It's not a Redeemer that is to come. It's a Redeemer present already, and yet not in view. "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." You see, this is the pointing there to that land that Job can only see afar off. He can't see it now. It might be the very place where he then is, but you see, he can't see it when it bodily possesses his Redeemer. And in that sense, no matter where the land is, whether it be at Job's city or whether it be in Zion, physically in Jerusalem, whether it be in glory in heaven, wherever it is, it's a land he sees far away, because it's the land in which one day he will see his Redeemer. For then he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So here is the understanding that Job articulates, that he will see his Redeemer, he will see his God, and he will see them in his own flesh with his own eyes, even though they may have rotted away in the dust of death, "whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And that, other people translate to mean, the thought of it takes away my breath. I'm astounded at the very thought that one day with my own eyes, after my death, after my body has rotted, but with my own eyes I will see my God, I will see my Redeemer when he stands in the latter day upon the earth. And so there is in this knowledge, this promise that he embraces, that he will see the King, that he will see him in a land that is far away perhaps in time, if not in place. There is in this an implicit embracing by Job of the promise of resurrection, isn't there? Because he will see him with his own eyes, in his own flesh, even after his body has been consumed by the worms in the ground. And so we see this promise is greatly treasured by the saints in extremis. And the words which Job wrote here or spoke here that he wished could be engraven with lead in a stone have been preserved and brought down to us, and they become for us a great blessing when we are in extremis, when we are in desperate circumstances, like the speaker, like the writer Job was in those desperate days, that we know our Redeemer lives and that we will see him one day with our own eyes when he stands in the earth. So there is an understanding before Isaiah articulated the promise that we would see the King in his beauty, we would see him in a land that is far away. There was already amongst the saints an understanding that one day they would see their Redeemer. They would see Him in a place, in a real place, with their own eyes. But of course, Abraham believed in the promise of the land that was far off, didn't he? You know, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are thinking they might go back to the old temple worship, go back to their families, go back to their culture, their society, turn away from Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is writing a polemic to explain to them how everything in the Lord Jesus is better than anything they had already, anything they had under the Old Testament covenant, anything they had in Israel, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in the temples, all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the laws, all of those things are nothing to be compared with what they have in the Lord Jesus, who is a better king and a better priest and offers a better sacrifice and builds a better house than the temple. But in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is comparing their instability, their wobble, if you will, their questioning, is comparing that with the strong faith of Abraham. And he describes how Abraham, although he believed the promises that God had made for him, that he really looked for a heavenly country, and that he would not be satisfied with merely possessing the promised land in Palestine. And we read in Hebrews 11 at verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Hebrews is telling us that Abraham was looking further off than just physically inhabiting the land that the Lord had promised him, that behind the promise of a physical inheritance in the geographical area of Palestine was a better promise of a heavenly country. And that's what Abraham really had his eyes set upon and his great delight. And that's why he was willing to be a sojourner and to wander about, not because he knew one day his children would inherit substantively that property, but because he had his eyes set on something even better than that, the glorious heavenly country that the writer of Hebrews here describes. This land that we shall see afar off, that is afar off. At verse 13, Hebrews goes on, "These all died, that is, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Do you see there? He's saying that like Abraham, who looked for a heavenly country, you Jewish believers need to be looking for the same heavenly country. Because Abraham didn't go back to the old land he had left, and neither should you. You see, these people had left the Jewish religion, they had left off the old covenant, they had left off the temple worship, they had been abandoned or turned against by their own families. They had done all that to follow Jesus and to receive the salvation that Jesus promised and to enter into the promise of that land that is far away that one day they would see. And he's saying here that if you go back to Palestine and to the temple and to the animal sacrifices, it'd be like Abraham going back to Ur of the Chaldees. You'd be turning against the promise of the heavenly country that Abraham embraced. But now they desire, that is, speaking of Abraham, a better country, that is in the heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The promise God's people treasure most is not to see things set right in this life. It's not to receive tangible physical benefits in this life. And the promise that Abraham sought, that he set his heart on, was not to inherit the land of Palestine. The writer makes it very clear. It was to enter into that heavenly country that God has promised to those that love Him, to those that believe in Him. Now, this is a jarring thing to read. We know that it's supposed to be true of us. We know that we're supposed to say this world is not our home, we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckoned me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We know we're supposed to say that, but we think that the Old Testament saints had their sights set a lot lower. But no, the writer of Hebrews says they were looking for a heavenly country, not for the limited promise, as glorious as it was, of entering into and possessing physical Palestine. Not to say that God had not promised them those things, but that those weren't the real prize that they kept their eyes upon. It was not principally to inhabit Palestine. It was not principally to see Jerusalem, the physical city, in glory. It was to see the new Jerusalem. It was to see the new country, the better country, the heavenly country, that the saints from the very beginning, the scriptures are telling us, have always been supposed to pine after and to long for. So read verse 16 again. Look at what it says. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now I know that this rankles the dispensationalists, but this is what the scriptures teach. But Abraham sought principally to see the heavenly country, and that God has made us a heavenly country, a city, and that this is why the scriptures tell us that God is not ashamed to be called our God. Hebrews tells Jewish believers that what they have in the Lord Jesus is better than the physical land promises of the Old Testament. It's better than the temple. It's better than the Mosaic law. It's better than all the sacrifices and ceremonies. Better than the Aaronic priesthood. And that Abraham grasped a hold by faith of the promise of a heavenly city. And notice well, God honors our desire to see that land that is afar off, that heavenly country that He has prepared for us. For it says He's not ashamed to be called our God, for He has made us a city. But more importantly, Abraham saw by the eye of faith, didn't he, the king in his beauty? Jesus commented on this very thing in John chapter 8 at verse 56, where in a contentious discussion with unbelieving and scoffing Jewish leaders, He said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now that was meant to be a rebuke to them, that they had seen it and thought it was nothing to be commented on at all. They had rejected it. They had scoffed at it. They had treated Him as some sort of charlatan and liar. And so it is the ultimate rebuke that the one that they prided themselves as being the children of, the one that they all universally declared was righteous Abraham, the father of us all, that the Lord Jesus is telling them, not only would Abraham disagree with you and rebuke you and repudiate your hatred of me, He already did. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What was it that Abraham rejoiced to see? If you look at the context in John chapter 8, you see that the statement that he has made about himself, besides the fact that he was sent of the Father to do the Father's will, and that they don't believe him, and that they've called him a liar, and that they have not followed after the works of their father Abraham. But look at the promise that Jesus has in mind in this context when he says at verse 51 of John 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." You see that the promise of the Lord Jesus is that those who trust in him, those who believe him, those who follow him, they are the ones that will be given eternal life, which means their sins will be forgiven them. They will be justified. They will be declared righteous. And the implication is that the Lord Jesus will take care of their crimes, of their sin, of their unrighteousness, so that they might be declared all these things. And there is implicit in all of that, that he will dispose of the judgment that all sin must receive in order that the judgment might be remitted and they might be granted everlasting life. And this is the hope that Abraham had, and this is what Abraham saw, and that's the reason he was glad. He wasn't glad just because, you know, well, there's going to be a Messiah someday. He's going to come around and walk around and teach nice things. Or even that he's going to rescue his people militarily or politically. No. That the Lord Jesus was going to grant to his people who trusted in him, and that included Abraham and all the saints, everlasting life. That he was going to be the one that destroyed the head of the serpent. That he was going to be the one that crushed the head of the serpent. And that he was going to be the one who was going to undo the sin of the fall and rescue his people from the judgment and reconcile them to a holy God. He was going to be the one that was going to fulfill all the types and shadows of the animal sacrifices that had come before him. This is what Abraham rejoiced in, the promise of salvation from sin and death by trusting in Messiah, in Jesus. This is what Abraham saw when it says he saw the day of Jesus. You see, Abraham, he saw that king in his beauty, didn't he? He saw it by the eye of faith, just like he saw that land that was afar off by faith. He saw the king in all of his beauty. And when did Abraham see the salvation and life in the Lord Jesus? I submit to you that it was when he saw that lamb caught in the thicket. And it was the substitute for Isaac. And all of a sudden he understood that just as God had provided a lamb for a burnt offering to rescue little Isaac, "Where is the lamb for the offering?" Isaac had asked him. And you remember what Abraham had said, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." When he said that, he must have kicked himself. Wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's always been our job to provide a lamb for a sacrifice. Why? We're supposed to do that because we are sacrificing to the God we've offended, the God we've sinned against. Well, we're supposed to provide the lamb, but I have no lamb. All I have is Isaac. And he blurts out that truth. God would provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And sure enough, God did miraculously provide a lamb to take the place of Isaac. But that's when Abraham understood, if he hadn't understood it before, that one day God would provide the lamb of sacrifice. That would be the Savior. That would be the Redeemer. That would be the King. And when you see, like Abraham did, the glory of the provision of the lamb in the Lord Jesus, then you see the real beauty of the King. It doesn't consist in jewels and armaments and gold shields and houses and palaces and royal garments. No, it doesn't consist in that of all. It is the offering that he makes, the sacrifice that he delivers in himself. That's the beauty of the King. That's the day of the Lord Jesus that Abraham saw and was glad and rejoiced in. You remember that Abraham made it clear that what he had seen on Mount Moriah in the saving of Isaac with the lamb was but a foretaste of what would be seen there, didn't he? You remember he had said, God will provide. So he named the mountain Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a substitute. But look at what he meant by that. In Genesis chapter 22, at verse 13, we have it explained more fully. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went, took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You see, Abraham is not naming it that because of what happened to Isaac so much as he is naming it that because of what will happen when he sees the day of the Lord Jesus and rejoices and is glad. It'll be seen one day how the Lord provides a lamb, not just for Isaac, but for the sin of all of his people. Abraham saw that one day God would provide in Messiah the lamb to be substituted as an offering, not for Isaac, but for all of God's people. The Lord will provide one day a lamb. In the Lord's mount, it'll be seen. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad. You see, there is a sense in which the promise that we will see the King in His beauty and we will see the Lamb that is afar off is not yet fulfilled physically, but through the eye of faith it is fulfilled already. It's fulfilled in Abraham. It's fulfilled in the Old Testament saints, for they've seen Him with the eye of faith and they've seen the land that is promised far away. But it's even seen by us, isn't it, today around this table. You see, if Abraham saw the beauty of the King already, so too do we around this table. We can see the King in His beauty when we look upon these elements that picture His body that was broken, His blood that was poured out for us. What does the old writer of the hymn, based on Samuel Rutherford's words, say? I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He gives, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Let's rejoice in the fact that we can see, even now through the eye of faith, the King in His beauty and the land that is far away. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God our Father, we rejoice that we can see through the eye of faith our Lord Jesus and His beauty, that He went to the cross and He died to save poor sinners, poor helpless sinners like ourselves, that You have clothed Him with such holiness and righteousness and meekness, and that He loved us so. He loved us to the end, the Scriptures tell us. And Lord, we rejoice that You have allowed us to be in a time in which the sacrifice is done and the gospel is preached and all of the details of how it is that the Savior died for us and saved us have been clearly worked out and explained in Scripture so that we don't have to look forward to the sacrifice being done, but rather we look back to see it already accomplished at Calvary. And Lord, we thank You that He shed His precious blood to execute the new covenant, to purge away our guilt and shame and sin, and that He left us this feast of bread and of wine to remind us of His beauty, to see His beauty in these things that picture what He did for us. And help us to look for that day when we will see Him with our own eyes in the land that is far away, far away in time, maybe far away in distance, but close to us because of the promise that you've made towards your people. Help us to rejoice in it and to long for it, and that we would remember the beauty of the King all through this week. As we go about our business, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. 124.